Hey, I kind of like Twitter. How many people are on Twitter? I'm curious to know if you're on Twitter. Very fun, actually. You can follow the people that you're interested in following and just learn what's going on. They put funny stuff or even serious stuff and just kind of keep track of people. And then other people want to keep track of you can do that too. I really like it. Friday night, Landon, our second son, Landon, he Twitters, "I wish the rapture would happen now." ... Now. ... Okay. Now. ... Well, as soon as possible then, please. And I like that. I like that a lot. Do you know what the rapture is? The rapture is the biblical teaching that at some point, maybe some point very soon, maybe before we finish this message today, the skies are going to break open and Jesus Christ is going to return for his own. And this is a phenomenal truth in Scripture. Jesus said in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." And do you remember when Jesus was taken up into heaven in Acts chapter 1? And all, he kind of went right up into heaven with all the angels right before the disciples. And the disciples were all kind of looking up into heaven like. And then the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus will come in the same manner as you've seen him go. He will come again." Probably the classic passage is 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where Paul said, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who've fallen asleep." And he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of God, with the trump of the archangel, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air." Rapture! We're going to meet the Lord in the air. "So will we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words." All right, so this is the rapture. The Bible calls it the blessed hope of the church. It's our hope. It's our. It's what we're hanging on to. It's also called the glorious appearing. Many times in the New Testament, it's called the day. The day. Paul said, "I know whom I've believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until the day." All right, this is big time. This is, the title of the message today is the rapture question. And let me pray with you, and we'll get into it together. Let's all pray. Father, we turn to you by faith and in the strong name of your Son, Jesus, and we thank you for the privilege of studying your word now. I pray that as we seek to understand this matter of your return, I pray that we would adjust our lives appropriately in view of the nearness of eternity and the shortness of life. And I pray that we would get greater hope, a greater comfort, just as you have promised this teaching brings us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. We're going to be in Revelation 7 in a minute, but I'm going to probably start in Matthew 24. In fact, you see this cool part of your Bible right here? All right. For the rest of the Revelation series, do me a favor and just have this part of your Bible in Matthew 24 so we can kind of go back there, because Matthew 24 is the clearest chronology of end times things in all of Scripture. Revelation 7, Matthew 24, I want to be able to flip back and forth what Jesus said, what Revelation says, back and forth. We're going to need to do that today. Now, here's the sad part. Just turn to your neighbor and say, "Here's the sad part." Okay, the doctrine that's supposed to bring us so much hope, that's supposed to be so encouraging, actually is the doctrine of greatest controversy in the New Testament. And the sad part is that Christians aren't even arguing about if Jesus is going to come back. They're arguing about, tell me what? They're arguing about when. As I said a few weeks ago, I quit the planning committee and joined the welcoming committee. Hello. All right. The fact that he's coming back is the most important thing. And you know, the Bible isn't like mega clear anyway about this, like it is about so many things. And so good Christians can see this differently and even agree to disagree about it. But there's so much harshness about it. I know a Bible college professor who got let go from a Bible college that I really respect because he had a different view on the timing of the rapture. Say what? He got fired over it. It's craziness. So if you don't agree with what I'm teaching this morning, we can all, you know, you're wrong. And we can all have a good, I'm trying to get you to laugh about it a little bit so we can not take ourselves quite so seriously. The awesome truth, of course, is that Jesus Christ is coming back. All right, we've got some charts. Get that chart thing out of your Bible. Did you see that? Here's kind of a general overview of the end times. The Antichrist rises. This here is the seven-year period known as Daniel's 70th week. Nowhere in the Bible is that called the tribulation, so I don't call it that. That's something somebody made up. There is the Great Tribulation and the Day of the Lord. That's all through the Bible. But calling this seven-year period the tribulation, it's not in the Bible. Right here is where the Antichrist, we learned this in Daniel chapter 9, the first week on this. This is where the Antichrist comes and makes a covenant with the nation of Israel, and there's peace. That's going to last for the first half of the 7 years, known as a week, weeks, and half a week. All right, so for 3.5 years, a week, seven, a week, weeks, and half a week, it's going to last, and then is going to come the abomination of desolation, where he goes into the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem and offers a pig on the altar and great sacrilege. Satan's wrath is going to be accelerated, and then somewhere in here, we don't know exactly where, I believe the church, some people believe the rapture happens here, some believe it happens here. I believe it happens here. Some people believe it happens here. That's not really even a rapture at all. That's just more like Jesus is coming back and we join him in the air and then turn around and come right back again. And that's called post-tribulational rapture. I think that's, well, anyway. So then there's a little brief period here that we're going to get to in the weeks to come. And then the millennium, all right? And this is the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. Then Satan's loosed for a brief time just so that he can get hammered again, all in favor. And then he goes into the lake of fire, and then eternity begins. That's the overview. That's everything we're going to look at through the book of Revelation. And we're just back here, this part, in terms of our study. It's all going to come out over the weeks to come. So next screen. Today, I want to talk about a little bit about the timing of the rapture before we go through Revelation 7. Okay? You all right? We're learning something at church today. Can you handle it? Can you handle it? All right? So we're just going to, there are four different main views on the timing of the rapture. Okay, down here you see the seven-year period, okay, 3.5 years, 3.5 years, and where in this seven-year period does the rapture happen? The pre-tribulational position says that the rapture happens at the beginning of the seven-year period. That would be unfortunate because I believe that the seven-year period may already be underway, so that'd be really weak if the rapture had already happened. What are y'all doing here? According to the pre-trib position, Jesus comes secretly and removes his church prior to the start of the seven-year period. Interesting, this view was first proposed by John Nelson Darby in 1827. So this was absent in the church for the first 1800 years. No one thought of a pre-tribulational rapture. But everyone likes the idea. How many people like the idea of we're not going to have to suffer at all? We just could take it another way. So, I mean, this spread like wildfire. And there was a conference in upstate New York a century ago called the Niagara Bible Conference. It was big time, and people flocked from all over the country to hear this teaching on end times. And then they took this back to their churches everywhere, and brethren churches especially, and it was just hugely, hugely popularized. Then a study Bible came out. You know study Bibles? You got a study Bible? Name a study Bible. Okay, Ryrie Study Bible. The MacArthur Study Bible is a more recent one. But back then, the big study Bible was the Scofield Reference Bible. And anybody have a Scofield Bible? I mean, that was such a hugely, if you had said that 50 years ago, half the hands would have gone up. The Scofield Reference Bible, it taught what is called as a strong dispensationalism. That the periods of the Bible are sections, dispensations, and they're very separate. One of the things dispensationalism teaches is that the seven-year period is for the Jews, so the church has to be out of the way. Nothing's ever intermingled. It's all about the church. It's all about the Jews. And I don't see that in the Bible, but that was what was in that study Bible. And so this is one of the reasons why I'm not a big fan of study Bibles. No offense if you have one. But because I think what happens is people read the Bible, and then they read the notes in the Bible, and then they tend to read the notes with the same authority as the Bible itself. Problem: pre-tribulationalism is much more popular among lay people. Bible scholars prefer some of the other views. Post-tribulationalism is one of them. And so, yeah, that's really all I want to say about that, except that mainly the arguments for pre-tribulationalism are just arguments for the rapture itself, which we're not debating. The next position is the mid-trib. This is the idea that Jesus Christ comes back right here. And then post-trib is the idea that he comes back right here, like I said, and we turn around and come back to earth with him. Now, they have some credibility to them. The problem that I have with mid-trib and post-trib is that in both of those situations, you know when the rapture's coming, okay? If the seven-year period starts and the rapture's at the midpoint, I mean, you just need a calendar and you know when Jesus is coming. If it's at the end of the 7 years, again, you just need a calendar and you know when he's coming. And yet the scripture says that no one knows the day or the hour. So right already, I'm kind of X on that. That's why I like these two views a little more, pre-trib or pre-wrath. You'll notice they have a question mark, which means we don't know the exact. You might know the year, you might know the month, but you don't know the day or the hour, all right? So those are the four different views of the timing of the rapture. Let me just share with you briefly why I believe in a pre-wrath rapture of the church. And then we're going to get into Revelation 7, okay? Here's five reasons. It's pretty simple and straightforward. Number one, because we are not promised a hall pass on suffering. I object to that. On theological grounds. That's just bad theology. Nowhere in Scripture do you see God exempting his children from suffering. That's, I'm sorry, okay, but that's Western world watered down Christianity. It's, if there was a committee that got to vote on it, that's what we'd pick. But it isn't true. All right, it doesn't conform to scriptures, and it doesn't conform to experience. If you were to bring in here the top 10 Christians from every century in the church, 10 from 20 centuries, if you were to bring 200 believers in here, the top ones in church history, and then we were to tell them, oh yeah, and here's the other thing we believe now. We believe that when the suffering gets the most, that God's going to take us out and we're not going to have to suffer. They would be like, what? What do you believe? It's just so completely outrageous compared to what you see in the scriptures. No, that's not what scripture promises. I have a problem with that theologically. Secondly, I have a problem with it biblically. Why I believe in a pre-wrath rapture? Because we're not promised an exemption from suffering. Secondly, because the Olivet Discourse, that's Matthew 24, got that ribbon in your Bible? Ready? Got that ribbon in your Bible? We're going to be in Revelation 7 in a minute. This is a long introduction. But just go over to Matthew 24 for a second. The Olivet Discourse, where Jesus was teaching on the Mount of Olives, so it's called the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24 is 100% parallel to Revelation 6, okay? It's 100% parallel. What Jesus says in Matthew 24 parallels perfectly the first six seals. Let's take a minute and look at the six seals. We studied these last week. Let's put that picture up. You remember the white horse, the Antichrist, the red horse, war, famine, death, martyrs, and then the signs in the sky, the moon turned to blood and the stars falling and the sun and so on. The signs in the sky, the six seals, the first six seals, they all parallel perfectly Matthew 24. Let me just go over that with you really quickly. You can see it right there in Matthew 24. Both accounts are given in the context of Christ's warning that this must be taken very seriously. Both accounts begin with their descriptions of the last days with reference to false Christs. False Christ is the first seal, Antichrist being number one. Both accounts warn of wars and rumors of wars. That's the second seal. Both accounts warn of a great time of famine. That's the third seal. Both accounts warn of a time of intense persecution of the elect. That's the fourth seal. Both accounts make reference to the martyrdom of the elect. That's the fifth seal. Both accounts show that the Antichrist persecution will be limited, also the fifth seal. Both accounts show that during the Antichrist persecution of God's elect, a sign will be given in the sun and the moon and the stars, announcing the day of the Lord, God's wrath. Both accounts show a rapture or deliverance of God's elect. Now, if you're in Matthew 24, let me just show you that for a second. I mean, to me, this is so incredibly clear. But Matthew chapter 24, notice that it says in verse, after going through the same things as the seals does, Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Okay, keep your finger there, or keep the ribbon in your Bible there, and look at Revelation 6, where it says, verse 12, behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black like sackcloth, the moon full like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth. The sky vanished like a scroll. I mean, it's the same thing. Then will appear, right then, when you see the stars falling and the sun darkened and the moon without light, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the sun. They will mourn. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. Like at the end of chapter 6, when it says that everyone powerful hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Same thing here, back Matthew chapter 24. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Rapture, rapture, right there. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Rapture. Okay, so why I believe in a pre-wrath rapture, that's the third reason, because it's a perfect parallel, or I guess that's the second reason, because we're not promised a hall pass on suffering, because it perfectly parallels Matthew 24, 3, because Jesus describes the signs of the sun, the moon, and the stars right before the rapture. Matthew 24, 29, Revelation 6, 12 through 14, it's the same. Four, because we are promised protection from wrath, okay? Now go to Revelation 6, at the end of the chapter, what we looked at last week. And they're calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day, see, that's the first time the word wrath is used in the book of Revelation. It's used four times, and that's the first time. Everything up to this point has been Satan's wrath. Back to the diagram with the charts. Let's go back to that. Everything up to this point has been Satan's wrath. Satan, he knows his time is short. He's making things worse and worse and very hard on the Christians. And then eventually God's like, enough of that. And he steps in and he takes his church out of the way, because many passages, but one of my favorites, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. Deliverance. That's not salvation like forgiveness of sins. That's salvation like saved from the wrath. And God takes his church and raptures us out of the way so that, back to Revelation 6, they say, verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, who can stand? So we are promised protection from God's wrath. And then fifthly, because it makes the most sense of Revelation 6, 17. Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. What are the last three words there? Who? Say it together. What? Who? Who can stand? Who can stand when the wrath of God comes? Who can stand up? Are you going to stand up under that? Even the mighty people of the world are cowering and groveling in caves, begging for the rocks to fall on them and crush them so they can futilely try to escape the wrath of God. Who can stand? The answer is? Chapter 7 is the answer to the question asked at the end of chapter 6. For the great day of their wrath has come, who can stand? And the answer is two groups of people. Two groups of people. Let's look at that now together, and I have three main thoughts to share. Start with this. God keeps his promises literally and precisely. You can't study the book of Revelation without seeing that God is extremely serious about every word that he has spoken. Notice chapter 7, verse 1. After this, again, there's the marker, a new vision, a moving forward in the sequence of time. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back. Notice angels are always connected with judgment in the book of Revelation. Chapter 8, verse 2 says, then I saw angels standing before God, the seven trumpets given to them. Chapter 9, verse 1, the fifth angel blew his trumpet. I mean, it's all about the angels bringing judgment. This is no different here. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. And what are the four corners of the earth? Some people who are skeptical about the Bible scoff and say, see, the biblical writers thought the earth was flat. Actually, no one ever, I was told that in school, but if you study history, someone made that up. No one ever thought the earth was flat. Even the ancients knew that the world was round. They could tell from the shadows and the changing of the seasons. And then secondly, the earth isn't even round. It's sort of round, but it's flat on the top and on the bottom. And geologists today tell us that there are four major geologic outcroppings in the earth. So there are kind of four points on the sphere, but it doesn't matter anyway because this isn't talking about that. He's talking about the four points on the compass. He's talking about the four winds. God's about to suppress the weather system for a brief time. Notice the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds, north, south, east, west, so that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea. Or God's like, freeze! Who can stand? Again, the answer, I'll ask the question, you give the answer. Who can stand? No one, unless God steps in and says, hold on for a minute, hold on for a minute, and that's what he does here. So that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. The weather system itself is suspended. Verse 2, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. Where does the sun rise? From what direction? So that's all he's saying. He saw an angel. It's just a poetic way of saying, I saw an angel. John was on the island of Patmos, we know. And so if he was looking to the east, he would have been looking right over the nation of Israel. And he said, I saw an angel rising from over the Holy Land with the seal of the living God. Now, this seal isn't like the seals of, remember last week, the seals that kind of bind up the scroll, we were here when we were talking about that? It's not that kind of a seal. This is the seal of a king. It's completely different. It's like every king had a signet ring. And we today, from which we get our word signature, and if we execute a document, if you buy a house, you ever bought a house or something, you sign a little piece of paper, it's your signature on it. Okay, but this is different than that. They didn't sign their name. What they did was they would melt some wax or put some clay on a piece of paper, and then the king had this ring, and he would mark it, and if it had the king's mark on it, you did not mess with it. So much so that if you and I were working together, I'll tell you what, let's have a little role play. I'll be the king, okay? And you can be the guy, the messenger, and if you were sent out 10 miles from the castle, 100 miles from the castle, 1,000 miles from the castle, but by the time you get a little ways from home, I mean, it's not like you can jump on a train and come back, right? I mean, you're a long ways away, and somebody could see you, and if you're dressed nice, they could rob you and take what you have until you're like, you pull out this piece of paper, and it has the king's mark on it. You're like, you mess with the king. You rob me, you steal from me, you kill me, you bring down the king and all of his armies on you. They're like, never mind, never mind, never mind. And so the seal of the king was two things. It showed ownership, I belong, and it meant protection. I belong to the king, and I'm going to be taken care of. Now, that's real important as we go back and look at the text, because with the seal of the living God. So here comes this angel with the seal of the living God. Many times in Scripture, God's called the living God as opposed to all of the fake, phony, contrived gods of this world, human in their origin. With the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice. 20 times in the book of Revelation, we hear the word, everything's loud in Revelation, okay? So get ready for that in heaven. Everything's going to be really fired up, okay? So if you're here today and you're just kind of cruising through the message this morning, all right, everything in heaven is going to be really fired up. So get ready. Church is a good time to practice for that future thing. And with the seal of the living God, he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the sea. the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants. What did the seal involve again? Ownership and protection. We've got to seal these servants of our God on their foreheads. That's incredible. They're going to put a mark on their foreheads. And Satan marks his own on their forehead. We're going to learn later in Revelation about the mark of the beast. And everyone who's on Satan's team gets a mark on their forehead. And everyone who's on God's team gets, after the rapture, which has taken place at this point, gets a mark on their forehead. And the people who take Satan's mark, things go good for them for a while, and then really bad at the end forever. And people who take God's mark, things are hard for a while, but then they go really, what's that word I've been saving? Then they go really awesome at the end for a long time, okay? And that's the difference between people who take God's mark and people who take Satan's mark. It's all getting very clear here. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed. There's a specific number. Everything's so specific to God, so precise. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Let's talk about that number for a minute. It's a multiple of 12. Like the number 7, the number 12 in Scripture is a picture of completion, totality. There were 12 tribes. There are 24 elders, a multiple of 12. There are 12 stars in a crown we're going to learn about later that's very important. There are 12 gates around the holy city, Jerusalem. 12 is also a number of totality. So when you see 12,000 times 12, 144,000, this is total, total, total. And notice from the tribes of Israel, okay? After the church is raptured out of the way, and just prior, this is where we're at right now, brief suspension, and then the wrath of God's coming. The church is raptured, tick-tock, tick-tock, freeze for a moment. God's going to raise up 144,000 from the tribes of Israel, so Jewish, 144,000 Jewish evangelists. It's really incredible. Have you ever tried to share your faith with a Jewish person? We have many Messianic Jews converted to Jesus, Jewish people in our church, but it's terrifically difficult to share Jesus with a Jewish person. Their eyes have been blinded to the truth that's in Jesus. But here's the amazing thing. Romans 9 through 11 says that God has put a veil over their eyes so that all the Gentiles could hear about Christ. But in the tribulation time, in this 7-year period, the veil's going to be lifted. And God is going to make a huge move back toward the nation of Israel, back toward the Jewish people. The veil's going to be lifted from their eyes. 144,000 of them are going to be evangelists. And I'm telling you, there is going to be a wholesale, worldwide, coast-to-coast revival among the Jewish people. It's awesome what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel says they will see him whom they have pierced. And all of a sudden they're going to be like, it's true. They're going to get it, and it's going to be awesome. And this is incredible. Look, this isn't the church. People try to keep the church in Israel. It's not the same. God is going to fulfill every promise he has made to the Jewish people, literally to the letter. All right? And this ought to comfort and encourage us, because we're living on God's promises, aren't we? And God's told us some things. And here we're learning in the book of Revelation that every single thing God has promised will be fulfilled to the letter. It's true for the Jewish people, and it's true for the Christians too, for the followers of Jesus. Every word in this book, God knows what he said. Jesus said, not one jot or tittle, not one piece of punctuation will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. That's a pretty unbelievable book you're holding in your hands. And God knows every single thing that's written down there and the promises that he's made to his children, and he's going to fulfill them all, literally and precisely. That's good news, isn't it? So the 12 tribes are listed there. They're listed about 20 times in Scripture, and each time the list is a little different. For example, here Judah is listed first because Judah is the tribe from which Jesus came, even though Judah wasn't the firstborn. And here Dan, not Dan, but some of the other descendants are listed because Dan's tribe got hugely into idolatry. It doesn't matter anyway. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Jewish people have no, their record of lineage was destroyed. The Jewish people have, if you talk to a Jewish person, they have no idea what tribe they're from. None. But who knows? Tell me, who knows? God knows. And so he hasn't forgotten these important distinctions. And so when he raises up these 144 evangelists, there's going to be 12,000 from each tribe. Wow. Literally and precisely, his promises are fulfilled. Now, that's the first group that God is able to make stand. God is able to make the, who can stand? The Jewish people can stand. They're going to stand. God is able to make them stand. Here's the second group of people, the raptured saints. They can stand. Look at verse 9 and jot this down. God keeps his promises literally and precisely. God saves his people specifically and completely. God saves his people specifically. We don't get saved en masse, all right? Each person who has turned to Jesus Christ, you are saved specifically, all right? God saves his people specifically. They're called the elect. And it is an amazing thing to be born again through faith in Jesus Christ and to understand that that can only, even the faith itself is just a gift from God. That the capacity to see it and believe, how come you get to be saved? How come you get to be saved? Why? Produce your strong reasons. I don't deserve to be, as the truth. It's by God's grace. So look here at the text. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Now we see a lot of big numbers in Revelation. We see thousands upon thousands. We see 10,000 times 10,000. But this is cool. The number of saved people in heaven, they're like, we're not even going to try to count. We'll just suggest a number that you think's close. We don't have one. Now there's 2 billion people in the world today that claim to be Christians. I think it's quite doubtful that that's true, but when you think about all of the people through all the eons of time, past, present, and future, this is our first big party together, all right? This is like the opening reception to heaven. And after I looked, behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from every ethnos, no color of skin will be excluded, no language group will be excluded. Got the ribbon in your Bible? We learned in Matthew 24 that one of the things that will bring all of this is that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to every nation. Not only will it be preached, but there'll be converts from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages. Hey, there really isn't much that's more out of sync with God than racial prejudice, okay? In God's kingdom, he doesn't have favorite people. That's why I hate that teaching about this is a Christian country. This is not a Christian country. Isn't, never has been. Countries aren't Christian. People are Christian, okay? So let's just get, no more waving the flag of Americanism in the name of Jesus. Okay? That's awful, okay? We don't love America. Well, we're thankful for our country. Thankful for my country. Thankful for your country. Thankful for my country, wouldn't want to live anywhere else. Feel privileged to be part of this country. But we seek the city that is to come. My allegiance, my loyalty is to the body of Christ, the follower of Jesus. That's our family. That's who we're going to spend eternity with. And here they're gathered. Notice it says standing, because God is able to make them stand. Who can stand? The raptured saints can stand, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Clothed in white robes, a picture of our forgiveness of sin found through faith in Jesus. Clothed in white robes with palm branches. When Jesus first entered the city of Jerusalem, they cut down palm branches and they waved them in front of him. It's like victory. It's like, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we're going to be shouting it up big time. This is going to be a great day. And you're going to be there. And you're like, well, I'm not really much for shouting. You'll shout then. Okay? And you're like, well, James, you were always kind of the loudest one at church. All right, well, you're going to max out your thing, okay? And whatever your maximum is, you will have it dialed that day big time. You'll be waving the palm branches, the whole deal. And crying, actually, with a loud voice. There it is again. Here's what you're going to say. Salvation belongs to our God. Here the wrath of God was coming. It was coming, and the saints got raptured out of the way. So salvation here doesn't just mean the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't just mean eternal life. It means deliverance from the wrath of God. First song we sing in heaven, Revelation 7:10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne. This is the first moment of the culmination of redemption in eternity. And all the angels standing around the throne, around the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen! Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen! That's the only anthem of praise in all of Scripture that begins and ends with the word Amen! True that! Okay? It is so! Amen and amen. That's going to be a great day. Is that going to be a great day? That flat out is going to be a great day. And it's coming soon. God keeps his promises literally and precisely, saves his people specifically and completely, and rescues his own punctually and finally. Then one of the elders addressed me. This is John. Remember, he's seeing this vision. And can you believe it? There's a countless number of people worshiping, and one of the 24 elders says to John, Then one of the elders addressed me, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? Hey, do you ever ask a question, but you already know the answer, but you want to know if the person you're asking knows the answer? Do you ever do that? Moms, do you ever do that? Yes, you do. Okay? And here, this is so tender. So one of the elders says to John, Who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? And I said to him, Sir, you know. This is awesome. These are the resurrected saints. He says, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. These are the ones who are coming out of that period of time who God took them out of the way before his wrath comes. These are those The ones coming out, the word ek there means out of the midst of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the saved. These are the raptured saints. And if you're one of those children of God through faith in Jesus, notice your future, verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. And then notice these promises. They shall hunger no more. How's that for a promise? No more hunger. And that's not obviously just talking about physical hunger. No more wanting anything. Everything that you could righteously desire in heaven, you will have it. And that's why it says no more thirst. No more longing for things. No more wishing that it could be so. No more emptiness and searching for any level of satisfaction. All abundantly ours to the maximum in heaven. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. Remember what Jesus said in John 4? I will give them water so that they will never thirst again. Here he is making good on his promise to the letter. I will guide them to the springs of living water. And then notice this promise repeated later in Revelation, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. How's that sound? Does it sound pretty good? Every tear you've ever cried. Psalm 56 says God's keeping track of them. And then at some point in heaven, he's going to be like, all right, last one, in the bottle, done. Is that great? No more tears in heaven. If you see a person in heaven crying, you'd be like, you're happy, aren't you? And they'll be like, yes, I am. All right? No sadness is the point. No grief in heaven. For the Lamb will be their shepherd. He'll guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's the rapture. Revelation 7. The wrath is coming. The saints are taken out of the way. How grateful we should be for the salvation, for the deliverance that is found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the joy of studying your word and learning together. How perfect is your plan? How intricate the details that you are measuring out perfectly. Grant to us the same confidence about your provision for the details of our lives today. Nothing is lost on you. Nothing escapes your notice. You are on it, and you are faithful to your promises, and you keep them perfectly, precisely, entirely, punctually. We thank you. We thank you. Don't we? We thank you. In the strong name of Jesus, amen.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald podcast, where the learning is for loving, loving God, and for loving others, more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. Check out jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.